Glad to have Brother Carl back in the saddle, in the pulpit again. Glad to hear you, brother.
Matthew 13, our text is that 44th verse that we had begun to look at, that treasure hidden in a field some weeks back. And I'd like to begin reading for the context that first parable that our Lord gave, beginning in verse 3. Of chapter 13, and I'm just going to read the parable itself and not its explanation, and then ask you to turn over to the 44th verse with me. So beginning to read at verse 3 in chapter 13 of Matthew. Then he spoke many things to them in parable, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word again this day. We thank you so much for that word faithfully proclaimed. And we pray that will be cemented in our minds and to our hearts from this Lord's Day's morning worship. And Lord, that as we take now this passage from the gospel according to Matthew, that you will give us understanding, that you will illuminate our minds, and, O Lord, you will glorify yourself, humbling us. And we pray all of this now in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. The reason I wanted to go back to that opening of the parables was to bring up into our minds once again the sower of the seed, and to set before you initially that the treasure of Christ that is sown is the word of his kingdom. And we're going to be developing that more and more this evening, this afternoon, and in weeks to come. It is the word of his kingdom. It is the kingdom of heaven, which is the very message of the gospel itself. That message of the gospel is where Christ himself is revered. And it's in the gospel, the good news, that Christ calls us to repent and believe. That was his message of the gospel, his message of the kingdom, as you can find in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, as he went out and preached after his baptism and then after his time of temptation in the wilderness during that 40-day period, he went out and he preached. And it is that word, as he called men to repent and to believe in him, that word that is then sown in the heart. For as we go through that 13th chapter, and we look at our Lord's explanation of that particular first parable. If you'll look at verse 19 with me, I'll start with 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, Then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. The sowing is in the heart of man, in his the basic faculties of his rational soul. He hears it, he receives it in the heart. It's not just something. We don't go around with post-it notes and stick the gospel on you as you come in and just have nice little gospel verses that we attach. No, we don't. We don't attach them to your forehead like the phylacteries of those of Judaism who were to have the word of God on their forehead and down to their feet. And they did. Write it on pieces of paper and then bind it on their heads, around their waists, and even along the skirts of their long robes. No, we don't do that. It is a matter of you're listening here. You're coming and listening Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and it's going into your head. Now, how far it goes and how much you understand is up to the individual, because we're just talking about the rational soul at this point. And what you think about it is your own opinion, rationally speaking, and how it makes you feel and what it is saying to your conscience. But the point is, as we read there in that 19th verse, the word of God, the sowing of the word, is in the heart. Even in that which, where we read in the opening, the picture is that it's just sown on the top of the ground and the birds come and eat the seed, devour it, where the seed is sown among the rocks and has very little ground or moisture and can barely come up, and then is sown among the thorns and is choked. We've looked at this in great, great detail. But this man of whom our Lord now speaks in our text before us this evening, in that 44th verse, once again, has that seed treasure which is Christ himself, as he's identified with his gospel, as he is identified with his kingdom. He has Christ himself sown in his heart, where that seed is kept, where it's kept from the ravaging of that wicked one that would just pick up the seed from the ground, or it's kept from the shallowness and the scorching sun that is described for us in that first parable, or from, it's kept from the thorns that would snuff it out, that would choke it out. It's kept, and it fills the heart of the man with joy. And so, in that 44th verse, if you'll fix your eyes upon that with me, that will be our focus this evening. For joy, we read, that joy that overwhelms this man, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys this field. Now, there's much that needs our attention as we consider ourselves, as we want to evaluate our own appreciation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ of that gospel. The value that is to be placed, the demand that is made upon us in terms of our life with him in this parable, that sets before us, as we will come to see, the inestimable value of the kingdom of heaven embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is speaking to the subject of our life, our eternal communion and enjoyment of Jesus Christ. But first, I want to simply touch on what our Lord means there by charis, by joy at this point. These are not some kind of superficial, temporary, conditional good feelings, such as we do find our Lord describing in essence, that second hearer, the receiver of the seed there, back in verse 20 in this 13th chapter. The second one received the seed on stony places, and this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. I'm sure my brother would testify with me, and many of you perhaps. I have seen many over a period of years, not just initially hearing the gospel, but those that have had, I would have to evaluate it as more of a superficial relationship with Christ and his people in the church, but they are always so full of joy. Brother, I've always had a standing rule, and my brother over here can testify to this. If I were ever after the service at the door and someone took my hand, and maybe I didn't know them, maybe I only knew them very slightly, they take my hand and they shake. Oh, I want to tell you how wonderful it was to be here today. What a message. Well, praise God. And I would tell the elders we won't see them again. Or if we do, it'll be 6 weeks or longer. And that was a standard. I knew they're gone. They got all that they needed, that one fix, you know, and they might come back in another 6 months or something of that sort. Here, this joy is not temporary good feelings such as characterize this second hearer of that word on the stony ground who receives it and immediately there's joy. Now, as I was doing some reading this week in Jonathan Edwards and Religious Affections, when you hear that word, initially, immediately, there's sorrow. There is that breaking of the heart. Brokenness, contriteness. There is that conviction of sin. Now, the joy of which the Lord speaks in this particular parable before us now, in this 44th verse, is of an entirely different sense. In fact, I'm here to tell you, my privilege is to tell you, brothers and sisters, that this joy is the same joy that Christ himself enjoys with his Father. That the Son of God enjoys with God the Father in terms of that living relationship, or let's just call it life with his Father. That joy for which he prayed in his high priestly prayer there in the beautiful Gospel of John in that 17th chapter, in that high priestly prayer, where he says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." My joy. Nothing temporary or superficial about that. And the Apostle John, who actually heard this prayer, you know, and recorded them, writes in his first epistle, if you'll turn with me to 1 John, words that we all ought to commit to memory, that we might explain to someone when they ask, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? What is this joy that you have First John in the first chapter. Our brother this morning was sharing a great deal of Greek with us from his study in the book of Acts. You ought to learn these in Greek. But if not, at least in English. At least in English. Listen to what constitutes that joy. Beginning in the first verse. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Now, the idea of seeing, but then the idea that the additional statement that we have simply stared, gazed, and fixed our sight upon and couldn't take our eyes off. Which we have seen with our eyes, which we have just focused upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It is that fellowship, that life with the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that consumes the soul with joy and this life with Christ that in God at this point is hidden. Paul to the Colossians speaks of that in the third chapter, in the third verse, of that our life with Him through Christ is hidden. People, we could have anybody and everybody come through that door, and not a soul would be able to see Christ in here. Not a soul would be able to see God the Father nor God the Holy Spirit. But our fellowship right now, as we listen to God speak to us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from this book, and as we sit together and listen and fix our minds and give our attention to this, as well as lifting our voices in praise, in the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and in prayer, our fellowship together and our rejoicing together, they wouldn't see any of that. They would think we were crazy. Because it is hidden at this time. One day it shall not be. One day our life with God through Christ shall not be hidden whatsoever. But at this point, as the world sees, here it is. I don't know what's going on outside on the athletic fields or on the televisions and the athletic whatever stations. I don't know where people are giving their attentions, but we're here and we've given hours this day to sitting in. We're glad our pews are padded, but you know, we could get reclining pews. We could get more plus pews with pillows. But they might think, why would anyone come and devote so much time? Now, if you'd come and heard Brother Clyde this morning, you would feel very rebuked as we are compared with some of our fellow Christians, particularly those in South Korea, who in years past, in his experience, traveled beginning in the wee hours of the morning many, many miles, and they spent hours and hours and hours listening to the Word as he took us into the book of Acts chapter 20, and there Paul was preaching. He might have begun in the afternoon or early evening, but he preached till midnight when Eutychus fell out of the window, and then he preached on after Eutychus was raised from the dead, and he on. And people would look at us and say, "You're crazy. Why y'all want to waste all that time? Look at what you could be doing." And I know some of our kids say, "Can I?" I know I had a friend once. He's still my friend, but he's moved back to Michigan. And his young people came to him and said, "Can we go play carpet golf this evening rather than come to the evening service?" And rather than shaking his finger in their face, he very wisely, as a godly man and a godly father of seven children himself, said, "Well, let me just ask you this. How will you be able to glorify God more by playing carpet golf than by coming to worship?" When I was growing up at Third Presbyterian, there was a rule. Nothing was ever to be substituted for worship. And our evening worship on the Lord's Day evening was 7 o'clock. I mean, that was standard. And 7 o'clock on Wednesday nights, and, you know, 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings. And our presbytery, very leading, the most liberal presbytery, Birmingham Presbytery, was advertising that they were having a youth get-together at one of the churches and inviting all the youth. And, oh, we started begging our elders, "Can we go? Can we go?" We thought they would have some kind of a special speaker and such. But the standing law was no substitute for worship. No substitute. "Oh, well, they're going to have a speaker, all this." Well, we went to the event. And they had, yet back in those days, the kids won't know what I'm talking about. They had a tiny little record player here with a 45 on with some kind of rock and roll music. I can't tell you what it was. And they had chips out and Cokes and such, and we're around in the gymnasium talking, and we went over and said, "What's going on?" "Oh, we just thought we would get together to know one another." "Well, is this a preliminary? Are we going to go in and have services and et cetera?" "No." And so our young people turned around and walked out. A couple of other churches, I won't mention their names, you would know them, turned around and walked out and followed us. And we end up back at our congregation, wasn't too far away, before the service started. And then the elders are asking us, you know, What are you doing here? We need... Our kids need to know, and I'm going to emphasize this more in a moment, that they should enjoy this. They should enjoy coming to be in the fellowship of the saints. Well, we have in this parable this man who was overjoyed as he found this hidden treasure. Now, often, maybe I should say sometimes, rather than often. Sometimes this joy that is given us or that we experience comes in some of our more difficult and even dire circumstances, providential circumstances. In other words, this joy that we have does not mean that we always are happy, that we always have a smile on our faces. From a dear brother that all of you know, I received a note that I've kept in this file from December the 6th, 2011. "My cancer radiation treatment is over, and thankfully the PSA has diminished. When I began dealing with the fact that I had cancer, I experienced a reminder from the Lord. The reminder as I began to pray was, "You have not given thanks for cancer." Paul's words, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you," came to mind. So I gave thanks for cancer. What an experience. The Lord is good in His choice of how I must exit His world, I was reminded, is in His hands. I am back doing what I did before, but at a slower pace. I am still preaching, farming, writing, and hanging in there by His grace. Signed, Ron Rumberg. Ron's 10 years older than I am, so I know his age. And I'm ancient, so he's even more ancient. Well, this treasure that we have, that we receive, that is then hidden in our heart, what's its value? What is the value as we go back to that 44th verse? What can be given to purchase such a treasure, to make it my own, for this man to make it his own, that he might truly and legally become one who possesses this treasure? Now, there's definitely a change in his life. We read in that 44th verse that, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid. Now, we talked in the introduction to this verse about this man walking across the field. It wasn't his field. We don't know why he was walking across the field. We don't know where he was going. But we have him headed somewhere. We could even say he was headed in some aimless, godless direction. We don't know. But he changes directions. He changes directions because he then turns and he goes with an express purpose before him. That treasure affects a change in his life. And so that it begins to define his entire purpose for existence. Underneath everything that's depicted in this picture of this man and the hidden treasure is a work that cannot be seen. A work that itself is hidden, that we refer to as the work of the Holy Spirit in His regeneration in the heart of man. But we read of this man, he goes and sells all that he has, literally everything. Hasos means as much as he has. There's the emphasis. Not just panta, all, but hasos, as much. There's more emphasis there, as much as he has. Now again, we can ask, well what is his estimation of the value, the worth of this treasure that's been revealed to him, that he's found there? And the answer is everything. There's nothing that he has, the very sum total of all that he has that can compare with that treasure that is enough. He sells everything, stripping himself so that he's completely naked in terms of the things of this world. And that includes his skills and his talents and his reputation, his job, because of certain accolades people may have called upon him and said, "Oh, but you need to continue in this sphere. You know, you've been of great benefit." No, he gives up everything, including his earthly relationships that may have garnered and supported him in his sins. Because this treasure, this joy of fellowshipping, this joy of living with Christ in God, is priceless. This is what this man is brought to see, speaking realistically. Life with God is more valuable, of greater worth than anything and than everything that this world, that our flesh, that the devil himself has to offer. This is the value of life in Christ's kingdom. Now, what is it worth to you and me? You say, well, now wait a minute. Does that mean I've got to go and sell everything I own? Everything that my family needs to exist, my house and car and my clothes and my food, and my children's toys they just got for Christmas. Well, listen to Calvin's answer to this. He says, but it is asked, is it necessary that we abandon every other possession in order that we may enjoy eternal life? I answer briefly. The natural meaning of the words is that the gospel does not receive from us the respect which it deserves unless we prefer it to all the riches, pleasures, honors, and advantages of the world. And to such an extent that we are satisfied with the spiritual blessings which it promises, and throw aside everything that would keep us from enjoying them. For those who aspire to heaven must be disengaged from everything that would retard their progress. Christ exhorts those who believe in him to deny those things only which are injurious to godliness, and at the same time permits them to use and enjoy God's temporal favors as if they did not use them. Hear this. Not to enjoy what God has provided through legitimate means would be a sinful despising of the goodness of your heavenly Father. However, as the first commandment warns, to put anything beside or above God is idolatry and in violation of his law. But we are to use, as Calvin stressed, we are to use all that he gives us in obedience to him as we are to seek direction from the principles and the precepts of his holy word. The question for each of us at this point is, do we enjoy life with God? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God. But it does not stop there. Glorify God. Oh, how our brother Clyde brought that out. How our pastor brought that out. To glorify God and to enjoy him from time to time. When you feel like it, when you're not sick, when it is, when the conditions are fit, to enjoy him forever. I might have used this illustration once before. I got a phone call from a young man from my former congregation, and he asked if I would meet with him and two of his friends for dinner to discuss some things. And so I did. And so we met. And the other two young men I had never met. I knew each of their fathers. One was a senior pastor of a Baptist church. And the other was the son of a senior pastor. The other whose father was an assistant or associate pastor. And then the young man who called me was the son of one of my elders. And their discussion boiled down to this. We don't want to be Christians. We don't think we are Christians. But we don't think we want to be Christians. And the reason? There's no joy. Our parents are miserable. Whoa. And they were. At least the one I knew. I don't mean over strict, restraining, and thou shalt not this, and this. I mean, they were just generally miserable people. They were not, I don't mean happy based on circumstances. There was no joy in their life. They were at church every time the door opened. They were on the road going here and there for this conference and that conference and this mission work and that mission work and on going up to, where is it, Belize and going to Mexico and always on the go for the Lord, on the go. It says, I once told one of my early Sunday school teachers, she had three beautiful daughters. She was actively involved in all of the youth at Third Presbyterian. Her husband was one of the kindest men I knew. He was a professing atheist. And I said to her, dear lady, you step over the soul of your husband every Lord's Day, crossing your threshold. And every day of the week, because she was out and involved with the youth work and the church, every day of the week, you step over his soul and he sees nothing of Christ. Well, do we enjoy life with God? Do we enjoy that life through the means of grace, through the Word, through the preaching of the Word? Now, when you come out of the preaching of the Word, it ought to be with conviction. It ought to be with such conviction, but with joy that God has addressed you through the ordinances, the sacraments, as we would call them, through those means of grace and through prayer. Oh, what a message on prayer. Listen to it again. Do we give ourselves to a living relationship with God, not for just an hour or so on the Lord's Day or a minute or two here and there at the beginning of each day, but the whole of our lives and all that we do? I don't mean carrying around a red Bible so that everybody sees you've got your Bible with you today, tucked under your arm and waving it around and your pockets filled with tracts when you go to work and you're passing them out to all those who are at school, wherever. I mean, every moment of our lives should be so filled with Christ. I knew a little lady who lived to be into her late 80s. Now, this was a Methodist lady. And she was a Yankee. I don't care what the circumstances were. You couldn't meet this lady without the love of Christ just pouring out. Christ was on her lips. She was about this tall. And she drove one of those great big Oldsmobiles. Could not see over the dashboard. She's in the parking lot, and she totally backs up over the car behind her. Well, as much as her age would allow her, she jumps out of the car. And the other person is quite upset and verbalizing this with quite a lot of expletives. And this dear lady is apologizing, and speaking of Jesus and how, you know, she was totally at fault. She totally disarmed this ugly person. Would have been me behind her. She totally disarmed that ugly person with her love of Christ in a context where it was her fault. There was no arguing about it. But the whole of our lives should be filled with whatever issues that come in and that conflict with our faith, that challenge us, that tempt us, that would normally draw us into sin, that we should seek to exude with Christ, to seek the counsel of God. If we have questions, we don't understand, we're not sure, we should go to the Bible, we should seek one of the leaders in the church to help us look through the Scriptures, to point us to a book. We should recognize that God should be a part of every aspect of our life, that He Himself is sovereignly ordaining every moment. And we should go to Him in prayer, seeking that enlightenment, that illuminating work in our souls so that we might understand that word. Because as Christians, what Paul says about the natural mind in 1 Corinthians 2:14 doesn't apply simply to the unbeliever. It applies to you and me. Each time we open the Bible, we cannot understand one word unless the Holy Spirit teaches us. And therefore, we must praise Him and thank Him and confess our sins and intercede for others and seek His help moment by moment. If God should take everything away from you right now, including your health, would He be enough for you? Would you be content and believe as did Abraham? Abraham was a wealthy man, but Abraham had no children. He reminded God of that. And in Genesis 15, God said to Abram at the time, before his name was changed, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." Now there is King Jesus in a pre-incarnate manifestation to Abram, speaking to him in covenant concerning that offspring that was to come from him and that was to be his Redeemer. And it was enough, because that's in verse 1 of chapter 15, and right down in verse 6 of Genesis 15, we read, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." That was enough. Now, for this man in Matthew 13, of whom the Lord speaks in this parable, this man believes that that hidden treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, is of greater worth, an exceeding great reward. And he sells all he has and he buys that specific field, that field of the gospel. So we say, this must have been a very rich man. But remember, we find him out in the field walking. He wasn't in a palace. He's not described as being in a mansion. He wasn't riding any type of animal or in a cart or any type of a wagon. It's reasonable to say that this is a common man. Though it's not been mentioned previously, he may have been one of the hired hands simply working out in the other fields when he later was walking through this particular field that didn't belong to him. So I would submit to you, he wasn't rich, but he sold as much as he had. But he probably had very little. But he sold everything. Now, here is another word we must be careful in explaining. The verb to buy or purchase. He goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Why does somebody buy something? Whether it's an object, whether it's something to eat, an instrument, a house, a car, even a piece of land like this field. Well, each will have his and her own motives and reasons and purposes for such purchases. But whatever the motives, whatever the reasons, I can tell you, whatever the purposes, the ultimate underlying universal explanation behind all of these is that before anyone can make use of whatever has caught his or her eye or attention, he must make it his own. You can't go into a grocery store, not even Walmart, and sit down and pull off some of their food from the grocery area, whether you're taking it out of a box and eating cereal, or whether you're taking some of the fresh vegetables, or you take your little hibachi in there and want to cook you up some. You can't do that and just start eating. You can't go down to the local, one of these here in Hoover over on 31, to Hendrickson's Jeep and Chrysler, or on down the road. You can't go to one of those places and step into an automobile, ask for a drive, but take the keys and drive it off, take it home and keep it. They frown on that a great deal. No, to buy something means that it becomes yours, yours personally. Not simply that you know somebody that has something like it so that, well, I can't afford it, but I can go visit them and I can go talk about it in an objective and even a speculative manner of telling them how I'd like that and how I'd like to have it as I'm looking and studying all the details of it. No, you buy it and it's yours. Now, what our Lord is saying in this parable is that the kingdom of heaven, life in his kingdom, which means life with him who is the king of the kingdom, must be yours personally. You can't enjoy the kingdom of heaven by proxy or through secondary sources or vicariously through your family members or friends. Talking about someone you know or who knows the king. No, it must be yours. And this is the emphasis on the use of that term buy. Then you may enjoy it. Well, how much does it cost? I remember, it's been so long ago, I can't remember the number of years, but at the Southern Baptist Founders Conference that was still being held here at Samford, Ian Murray preached on this very subject matter. How much does it cost? Everything. And nothing. And this isn't a contradiction. This isn't a theological play on words. This isn't a puzzle. We might speak of these two terms as cause and effect, but the cause behind our purchase is that it costs us nothing because it's already been purchased for us by another, namely by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, with his full and perfect payment for our sin, that sinners like ourselves might be made members of his kingdom. He is that hidden treasure who came and bought us and through the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit gives himself to us, uniting us so that we might enjoy life with God, fellowship with all three persons of the Holy Trinity. This is that one who says in Isaiah, from which Mr. Murray preached, Isaiah 55:1, "Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come. Buy. And eat. Yes, come. Buy. Wine and milk. Without money. And without price. For the spiritual blessings that are promised in the covenant and depicted in the Old and the New Testament, but in this particular parable, the invitation is extended to the poor who have absolutely nothing, the spiritually deaf, the spiritually blind, the spiritually lame, the spiritually dead, who cannot do any type of work whatsoever in order to secure anything to meet a price. Life with God is freely bestowed by God. Now Jesus speaks to these disciples. Do they understand how precious life with Him is and shall be? What a precious treasure He is to them. This is the message He wants them in turn to take and to preach from their own heart's experience. Calling people around them, repent and believe. The effects will be the continual presence of life with God in fellowship in this life and forever. But first, it must become yours. You must thirst, Isaiah 55. You must buy, making Him your own. You must eat. You must give your all and count nothing above Him. All else is dung, Paul writes to the Philippians. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, dung, garbage, that I may gain Christ. Here is a man who found that treasure and sold all that he had. And may God grant us the grace to do so as well. For what a treasure is our Savior. Let's pray. O Lord our God, impress on our hearts truly what a joy is ours, and truly it is, O Father, to be in your presence with your people here at Dominion, to hear our brother open the word to us Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to speak to our brothers and sisters in fellowship afterwards, and to hear their testimony of how much they love your word, how much they love you, and through you, how much they love to serve you. To be encouraged, to know that we have leaders here who can answer our questions. We have men who can instruct the young fathers. We have women who can instruct the young mothers. We have young people who can testify and even challenge, rebuke their fellow young people, whether they be siblings or members of other families. Thank you for the joy that you have given us here in Jesus Christ. Multiply it, O God, we pray, in Jesus' name.